Can we turn, please, in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25? Those of you that have been here for some of the previous meetings will know that as I have preached, I have been addressing some aspects of the return of the Lord, and especially the need for God's people to be in a state of readiness and preparation for that event. We are to live looking for the return of the Savior. That will have a dramatic impact upon our service for God. It will keep us awake. It will keep us alert. It will keep us resisting the pressures of the age to conform to the world. And that has been the burden of the messages thus far. We come to Matthew chapter 25. And in some way, we have a summary here of all that I would want to say on this subject at this time. We're just going to read the first section of the chapter, beginning at the verse 1, please. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to our Bible reading. Now, can we take a moment, please, to pray? If you're a child of God today, please make it your prayer now that the Lord will speak to your heart with power. Our Father in heaven, we gather now around the Word of the living God. We thank Thee for the Word of truth that is before us. We pray for grace to bring our minds into subjection to Thy Word. O Lord, we would be ruled by the Word of God in everything. In every matter of doctrine and practice, Lord, we would pray for grace to be in submission to the words of the living God. Now we pray, Lord, for the fear of God to fill our hearts and that spirit of reverence that we so desperately need. Lord, Thou hast said that we are to worship Thee acceptably when we worship with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We thank Thee, O God, that we can approach the throne of the Almighty today as a throne of grace, because the Lord Jesus Christ occupies that throne as the ascended Redeemer, the victorious, conquering High Priest of His people. And Lord, we pray that today we would be so conscious of access to the presence of God and the teaching voice of the Lord. Teach us, we pray. Give us that grace to sit like Mary at Jesus' feet and hear His Word. To pray as Eli instructed Samuel, Speak, Lord, Thy servant heareth. To say even with Cornelius, Now we are all gathered together before God to hear the words that are commanded Thee of God. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt cause us to hear the word of the Lord today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want us to think about the parable that the Lord Jesus tells in these verses. I'm perfectly sure that these are familiar words to many of you. These are words that are set in the context of a very lengthy and detailed discussion of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 and 25 are among the most important passages in the New Testament dealing with the return of the Savior. And especially from Matthew 24:15 right through to the end of chapter 25, you have the Lord Jesus describing in great detail future events that are to be as signposts, markers along the way, that are to guide the child of God, and as they see these things developing, to know that the day of Christ's return is at hand. I would exhort you to study those chapters, to see what the Bible says. I have to warn you that there are a great many men have a lot to say about these chapters that are to be wary of, because what they say is not exactly what the Bible teaches. Never be afraid to take God's word at face value. It just means what it says. You must understand it in the light of what it itself says. Interpret it in the light of biblical revelation. And I'd like you to study those chapters and to pray that God would give you a burden to understand the course that this world will follow, and how God has for His people a purpose for these last days. What a tragedy it is that so many of God's people are living in ignorance of the purpose of God for this time. I know that there is a proper sense in which we should consult history. I understand that. There is a proper place to say, let's get back to the old paths that our forefathers walked in. Yes, we must, in a sense. But there is an even more pressing need for us to understand what is the mind of God for today. What is the mind of God for now? Now, the mind of the Lord is unchanging. I know that. Nevertheless, as we move on in this age and move into the very last of the last days, God has very specific things to say about those times. We need to know them. We must know them. I'm a stranger in your country. I'm going to have to drive a little over the next day or two, and I think that's making Sarah nervous, since I'll be using her car. But I don't think she needs to worry. The point I'm going to make is, I'm going to have to use a map. You might be able to drive from one end of New Zealand to the other and find your way perfectly well without a map, but I couldn't. Now, God has called us to live in this time. You're here. He has placed you as a Christian now in this context. And you're not going to make any headway unless you're consulting the right page of the map. Unless you're looking at what God says is especially relevant to this time. I know all of His Word is relevant. Yes, in a general sense. I'm not trying to undermine that in any way. But there are specifics that God has set down in His Word, just as in previous times. For example, at the time of the birth of Christ, there were specific passages in God's Word, specific doctrines, specific teaching that was relevant to that time. And men like Simeon and Anna and others in Jerusalem that looked for redemption in Israel were aware of what was happening because they'd consulted those scriptures and had been taught by the Spirit of God. This is relevant to now. So many of God's people today live in cloud cuckoo land. They really do. Because they're ignorant of the Word of God. You have heard Mr. Daniel say, saturate yourself in the Word of God. That's good advice. That's the counsel that every minister should press upon his hearers. Know the book. This book is a lamp to our feet, and if you don't use it, you'll stumble. You'll walk in the dark and you'll fall. You'll not know where you're going. Is it any wonder the church today is in such confusion? It doesn't know the book. You could go today, I would safely guarantee you, you could go to many churches today and ask the communicants of that church how often they'd read the Bible through, cover to cover, their Christians have never done that. And then we wonder why there's confusion. You know, what would you think if someone stopped to ask you for directions and there's a very detailed map sitting on the front seat of the car beside them and they have to say, well, I'm lost, I don't know where I'm. Well, have you looked at the map? No, I never thought of that. Well, what would you think? Read the book. Know the book. In this parable, the Lord Jesus is addressing the state of the visible church of Christ on earth right at the time of His return. You'll see that chapter 25 begins with the word then. Then. Sometimes the English word then appears in Scripture and it's just an ordinary conjunction. An and. Joining statements together. Here it's a specific reference to time. And sometime take a pen and go through Matthew 24 and 25 and mark the thens and the whens. Mark the timeline that God has given. And the Lord Jesus is saying, at that time, now specifically He's talking about the time immediately, right immediately before His return. You will recognize in the narrative of the parable, in the story that the Savior uses to illustrate His doctrinal teaching, that the bridegroom comes here in this context. We're right at the midnight hour. We're right at the last moments, as it were. The bridegroom actually returns. The Lord Jesus comes again. That's the window of time that we're looking at here. Right up until the last, then, the Lord Jesus is describing the state of the church. It concludes with a call to vigilance. In verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You know, the wonderful thing about the study of prophecy in Scripture is that it always has a present application. Always. I often say, if your view of prophecy doesn't have a present effect upon you, doesn't have a present application, you've got the wrong view. You're not right in your interpretation of the word. If it's something that you can just pigeonhole for the future and forget about, you're wrong. Because you see how the Lord Jesus, even though He specifically communicates to His disciples the bridegroom's going to be away for a long time. He is going to tarry. It's going to be a long time before He comes back again. He says to them in verse 13, watch. Watch, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Peter, James, and John and the other disciples and those first century Christians, they had a responsibility to look for the return of Christ. Not that they expected Him to return in their lifetime, because they had indications from Scripture that it wouldn't be that way. But nevertheless, they were to live looking for that day, waiting for it, anticipating that day, expecting that they would meet the Lord, ready to give an account to Him of the work that they were doing. Here is a call to vigilance that has a special relevance to you, to me. We're living in these times that the Lord Jesus' words specifically address. We have more reason to watch and to be vigilant and to be awake than Peter, James, and John have. We're closer to the time. Let me just, at this point, remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. In the verse 11, and in the context of this chapter, the apostle is pressing upon God's people a number of reasons why they are to obey the laws of God. First two are given in verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The third reason is given in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. A word to God's people to wake up. We have been thinking of those words in Luke chapter 12, of those servants that wait for the return of their Lord, and how the Savior demands of His people this vigilance, this alertness, not to fall asleep spiritually, but to be awake, conscious of the Lord's return. And I want us to look at this passage as we conclude this little series of messages, and notice first of all the state of the church prior to Christ's return. That's what's described here. As I've indicated already, He is speaking about the state of the visible church in the days immediately running up to His visible appearance. I want you to notice something important here. It may, I understand and appreciate, it may run contrary to what you have heard and what you may have been taught on this matter in the past. But I want you to notice what the Scripture says and what the Bible indicates here. That the visible church of Christ is still present on the earth as the Savior comes. The visible church of Christ is still present on the earth as Christ appears as the Bridegroom here. The five wise and five foolish virgins represent for us that visible entity, that visible organization, that human organization known as the professing church of Christ. They're a body that have been charged with the responsibility of watching, waiting, going out to meet the bridegroom in the context of a Jewish wedding of the time, going out to meet him, to conduct them back into the house for the wedding celebrations. We have emphasized already that is the duty that Christ has given to you as His servant, as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. You are to watch. You are never to forget that you are on guard. You are never off duty. You are to be constantly engaged in His service. You have no other master. You have no other responsibilities that are higher than this, than to watch for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the duty of the true disciple. We've emphasized that. That is the character of those that are genuinely converted. A man can have no hope of truly being saved or being in heaven if he's not watching for Christ returning, if he's not conscious of a loyalty to the returning King Jesus. I'm not saying that a Christian can never lose that consciousness. Yes, we can. Coldness can come. Worldliness can come. Sin can come. And a backslidden condition can prevail. It's obvious here in the parable. There was a forgetting, even among the genuine people of God. But I'm saying this, that you can have no confidence that you are genuinely in Christ in that time while you are living like the ungodly, when there is nothing to distinguish you between from the false professor and the ungodly. The visible church is here. God's people have been given a duty to watch. That's their only responsibility. That's why they're there at all with the lamps, to lighten the darkness and to conduct the bridegroom back to the house. But do you see that the church of Christ, as it is presented to us here in its visible sense, is a mixed multitude? It's a mixed multitude. Five were wise, five were foolish. We've already had it drawn to our attention in these meetings that a fool in the Bible is not someone who has little intellect. or is simple. The Bible doesn't use that kind of terminology of someone who has diminished mental abilities or is acting in a silly fashion. No, that's not what it means. It always means a man who is devoid of the wisdom of the gospel. In other words, a sinner, a wicked man. He doesn't know the Lord. He has no fear of God. And here, five of them were foolish. Five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. The foolish virgins in this instance represent that section of the visible church. They're not truly saved. They're in the organization. They're part of the human assembly. They're there. They would profess to be a member of the Church of Christ, but in reality, they're not. The events at the end here prove that fully one half of the number used in this instance to represent the visible Church of Christ on the earth, fully one half of that number weren't converted at all. I find that a sobering thing just to think about. Now, you just take a step back from the passage here and recall what the Bible has to say about the events that have already happened on the earth at this point and have got us right now up against the return of the Lord Jesus. Just before the Savior comes, there will be a period in which the people of Christ, especially in that geographical territory that will be ruled by the Antichrist, territory that I believe you may see represented in the boundaries of the old Roman Empire. People of God will have been persecuted. The Lord Jesus has, if you just go back to Matthew 24, let's take the time to go back there, the verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Here's a word of warning to God's people at a very specific point in history. Please understand, it doesn't refer to events that have already happened in history. This is future. This is a future event. The abomination of desolation described is further described in Revelation 13. It was written after the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem and even events that some might point to in the Maccabean period prior to the first advent of Christ as a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies, obviously are not, because the Lord Jesus is writing long after the Maccabean period, and no matter what Antiochus Epiphanes did in his abominations in the temple, it didn't fulfill what Daniel says. The Lord Jesus says at his point, it's still future. Along comes John, and 20 years after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 to Titus and the Romans, he's writing of the abomination of desolation in Revelation 13. It hadn't been fulfilled in AD 70. It's still future. And these are events in Matthew 24, 15 and following that occur in the final 3.5 years of this age that will climax in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say all that simply to say this, that by the time we get to Matthew 25, the visible church is a persecuted church, and still half of its numbers are false professors. Why is that significant? Persecution usually has the effect of sifting the wheat from the chaff. It sifts out the true from the false. But here, in this body of 10 virgins that are used to represent the church, we still have one half that are persisting in the delusion that they belong to the church of Christ, when in reality no hard work has been done. They have come through the hard times. They haven't been shifted from their false profession. Now let me make one observation from that, in light of where we're at today. We do not live in times of persecution. In many ways, it's an easy thing to be a Christian today. It's ever so easy in most circumstances to belong to a church. What do you think? If we were to extrapolate the figures from Matthew 25 and reckon it this way, if after a period of trouble in the earth directed against the church of Christ especially and also against the nation of Israel, that the Lord Jesus says that there never was a time like it before or after. If after that, 50% of the number that's used here are still false professors. What do you think the number is today? You ever think about that? You ever think about that? The vast churches. Some of the churches in America boasting 20, 30,000 members. How many of them are actually saved? You see, there is a responsibility that comes upon all of us to examine our faith, to examine the reality, the genuineness of our faith. Are you part of the Church of Christ? Not just the visible church, but what theologians refer to the invisible church. Are you part of Christ? It's not just belonging to the group that counts. The church here is a mixed multitude. Now, you will see that these foolish virgins are exposed as such by the fact that they had no oil, no lasting light. They had light for a little while. Now, here's a principle or a concept that the Lord Jesus spoke of a number of times, and perhaps you would be most familiar with the imagery of the parable of the sower, and you will remember that there were those represented by the seed falling on stony ground. There was a little layer of earth, and the seed fell there, and it sprang up quickly, and it looked like there was something there. It looked like there was life. But there was no root. There's no root. No secret, deep, internal work of grace. No regeneration. Oh, there was a response to the gospel. There might even have been, and I don't intend to pun, but there might even have been the turning over of a new leaf. And there might have been some signs of light and life and growth. They went somewhere for a day or two or a week or two. But after a time it became clear there's no root, there's no real work of grace, there's just a profession. And usually, and Matthew 13 brings this to our attention, by and by, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, he is offended. And when the going gets tough, that's it over, and that's the exposure, there's no root. But here are people who have even come through tough times. There's still no root. When Christ comes, they're exposed as being foolish and false. But there's another aspect of the state of the visible church that we have to consider here, and that is that all are asleep at this point. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. they all slumbered and slept. The wise and the foolish. Understanding in the light of the whole parable who the foolish are, that's not a surprising thing. They're going to lose interest in waiting in Christ, but what about the wise? What a shameful embarrassment this is. And yet this is the reality that the Lord Jesus is setting before His disciples and before us. This is what we must understand. You have had some things brought to your attention even in these last couple of days of a heart burden for the state of the Church of Christ in these days. What is wrong with the Church? And we can point to this symptom and that symptom, and we can throw up our hands in horror at this or that behavior or practice or the other thing. What is the root cause? The Church of Jesus Christ is asleep. The people of God are asleep. That's what we need to recognize. Now, I'm not saying that based on personal observation. I'm saying it simply because that's what the Lord Jesus says the state of His church is prior to His coming. Iniquity abounds, Matthew 24, and the love of many shall wax cold. I don't know what your opinion on that verse is, but let me read it in a different way. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold. That is a reference to the people of God. The many, the original has the definite article. It's a specific group in view. Those who are God's people, the Lord says, because of abounding iniquity, their love waxes cold. That's where we are. I have phoned home a couple of times since I've been here. One of the things I have on the desktop of my computer is a little live weather thing that's set up for my home location. So when I plug into the internet, it brings up the numbers, the temperature, and the forecast, and all that kind of stuff. And they're having some mighty cold weather over there. The other day it was minus 16, and with wind chill, took it down to minus 25. That's cold. Now, in some ways, we have a kind of a unique cold up there because it's so dry. It's more the wind than the cold you need to worry about. But put yourself in that environment without a coat, without winter clothing, and you know you face the fight of your life to keep warm. In fact, they closed one of the major provincial highways the other day up there. They closed one of the passes simply because of the wind chill. If anybody got stuck, it would have been fatal. It was so cold. But God says that in the last days, such will be the wickedness of this age. It'll be like trying to keep warm in a frigid environment. But the love of the Church of Christ suffers. It cools. Grows cold. It's exactly the same point he's making now using a different illustration. It's asleep. Usually that's one of the signs of hypothermia, is a sleepiness. I remember reading an interview with a guy who had just climbed Mount Everest, and there was a photograph of a particular point, the last rest stop just before they make it to the summit itself. And he said, you know, there are more people have died here than anywhere else because they sat down to rest. And they fell asleep. And they perished in the cold. The people of God are asleep today. Now, why is that? I think we have a very prominent clue set before us in the parable that we're not to miss here. Why did the wise sleep? We would have expected them, above all people, to be awake. Why did they sleep? You know why? Because they were in connection with the foolish.
That's why. You find that pattern right through the Scriptures. You go back even to some of the wonderful records in the Old Testament of Israel's wanderings, and you know that Israel murmured against the Lord. But so often it was the mixed multitude that murmured first, and then God's people got on board. In Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 14, please turn to the verse. Make a note of it. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. It's an interesting verse because it's based upon words of Isaiah in chapter 60, and it's related actually to the return of Christ. It's related to the resurrection. But here, he's using that terminology. I think we have to bear the initial background in mind, and he's using this terminology to call upon God's people to get up. Again, it might be helpful if we expanded the translation here. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead, is quite literally what it means. Here are Christians and they're sleeping in a graveyard. Get up, get out from among the dead. You don't belong there. Now that's exactly what you see in Matthew 25. You have those that are wise, those that have oil, those that represent the true converted people of God. But they're in cohabitation with those that are foolish. They're with them. Now there's a difference, admittedly there's a difference. Wise, foolish. God makes a difference. Ephesians 5:14 makes a difference. Sleeping, dead. The sleeping are not dead. The dead are not just sleeping. There is a difference, a vital difference. But on the surface, you can't tell them apart. Many a mother has had that heart-stopping moment when she looked at a little one and it was sleeping so soundly she could hardly detect its breathing, and her heart panics and goes to check. Or go to the intensive care unit and see someone there hovering between life and death. And the inexperienced could hardly tell the difference. Are they just in a deep sleep, in a coma, or are they dead? You know, that's where so many of God's people are. Many a preacher has agonized over an individual in his congregation. Are they saved? Are they not? Now and again, there's a little flicker of life, and you say, bless the Lord, there is a spiritual pulse. And then the next day, it's, they're dead. There's no evidence of life. They're asleep. I think that even in the parable, there's an indication further of the difference in the use of the two words for sleep. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The word slumber translates a word that has the sort of idea of what you do when you come in the evening, put your feet at the fire, and you nod off in the chair. It's just a very light sleep, whereas the other word that's used indicates someone who's heavily asleep. It may be that the two terms can be therefore related to, well, here's the wise had nodded off, whereas the foolish were in a different state of sleep and tired. They were all asleep. The consequence of this was that no light was shining in the darkness as the bridegroom was approaching. Isn't that a tragedy? One place on earth that God has instituted for light to shine from. It's His church in the earth. Where's the light today? Where's the light? You probably use this expression or something similar in this country, but in many a pulpit there's more heat than light generated. Stomping and ripping and tearing and raging about this and that, but where's the light? Where is the reflection of the one who said, I am the light
Where is that? Where is the ministry of those who are called like the messengers or ministers of the seven churches in Asia to be stars in the hand of Christ? You know what a star is? You know the difference between a star and a planet? A planet is reflecting the light of the sun pretty much as the moon does, for the most part. A star is a little sun. A little sun. A little sun. That's what the minister is to be. A little sun. Resembling the Son of Righteousness. Resembling as much as it's possible in mortal flesh to resemble the Christ of God. To be a light. That's what the Christian is to be. You're to be a light. You're to hold forth light. Shine light to the world. Where is it today? Where is it? They all slumbered and slept. The lamps had gone out. Can we quickly look at the cry that awakens the sleepers? The Lord Jesus will not return to a church that is asleep among the dead. Luke 18, the verse 8 asks that question, the sobering challenge, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith upon the earth? The question supposes that at least from a human perspective, the answer is going to be no. And certainly judging from the evidence that is given to us in the Word of God, as far as the spiritual state of things leading up to that event, the answer is going to be no. We look at Matthew 25 and we have to say, will he find a visible display and demonstration of the gospel and of true saving faith in the earth? No, ordinarily, no, they're asleep. The light has gone out. But there's a wonderful thing that is spoken of here, from which I take great encouragement. There is an effective alarm to waken the church before Christ comes. He will not return to a church that is unprepared to meet him. There is an alarm call here. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. What is that great call? Well, I think that it indicates a number of things, but for the sake of brevity and time, what it indicates is the Word of God once more being sounded in the ears of the people of God. There are things happening at this time, the Bible tells us, the signs of Christ's appearing, but the sleeping church is oblivious to them. But God, I believe what is indicated here, the Lord is at work to raise up a witness in the earth to say, look, this is what the book says. This is what the Bible says. See what's happening. Christ is coming. Awaken. Now already we have some of the more general signs of Christ's appearing being fulfilled before our eyes. He won't come until apostasy develops. Well, that's developing. You see it. There are other things for sure that have to happen. That apostasy has to personalize in the emergence of the man of sin, the Antichrist. His 10-kingdom confederacy has still to come into being. But the way things are happening in Europe right now, which is the heart of his kingdom, the heart of the old Roman Empire, as referenced by Daniel the prophet, The way things are happening there, you don't be surprised to see how short a time it's going to take for that confederacy to come together. The Antichrist is going to come to power on the back of economic chaos. The Antichrist has got Greek DNA in him, the Bible tells us. Now, you read the news at all, you'll know something about the economic chaos that's developing, and a big part of it has a Greek connection. It's all so wonderfully interesting when you see these things happening, and the Bible actually says this is what's coming. At various times in church history, God has brought his people to a crisis and settled cardinal points of doctrine. I believe that what this indicates here, this great call, this cry, it's an earth-based call. The call goes out, waken up to get ready to meet Christ. I believe what it indicates is that finally the Church of Jesus Christ will be taught what prophecy actually means. When Christ comes back, God's people will all be on the same page as far as interpretation of the prophetic scriptures is concerned. They're not on the same page today. They're all over the map from one lunatic extreme to the other, and everything in between. But the Bible tells me that when Christ appears, his people and his people only will be watching for him with an intelligent, educated, understanding view. He's coming. There will be a return to biblical instruction on this matter. There will be a grasp of biblical revelation. Now, that requires the work of the Spirit. There is, I believe, in the background here, a great reviving of true religion in the Church of Christ immediately before Christ returns. The work of the Spirit. What does the Savior say in John chapter 16 and the verse 13, and that great promise concerning the Holy Ghost? He will show you things to come. That's part of his ministry. And I believe that it will be a leading part of the ministry of the Holy Ghost among his people as the time draws near to teach them, to show them from the Word, for that's how he teaches us. He makes the Scriptures clear. We had a reference to that text in Daniel the other day about the increase of knowledge. Do you know that in the context what that increase of knowledge is? It's not man getting more clever, not in the least. It's a knowledge of the Scriptures. Man going to and fro in the book. That's the context. Men going to and fro comparing Scripture with Scripture and coming to know what the book says. Here's this cry. Waken up. The King's coming. It's a cry that concisely states the age-old duty of the Christian. In one sense, it's not a new cry. We've already looked at Romans 13. Paul said it. He wrote it to the Ephesians. Waken up! It will have new significance, there's no question, in the context of Matthew 25. It will have new significance. But it's a duty for today. I've been emphasizing that, however feebly. I feel my own limitations. It's a tremendous subject. It's a big subject. But you need to be watching for Christ's return. He demands that you vigilantly wait for him and serve him in that alert condition. And so the Lord Jesus says here in verse 13 to his own disciples in that time, who would never see in their lifetime these events, yet they would see the same spiritual sleepiness come in. Watch. Fight the tendency to sleep. Fight the influence of the foolish in the church. That's what puts Christians to sleep. They tolerate the influence of the ungodly in the church. Now, it's not our place to completely weed them out. Remember what the Lord said about the parable of the wheat and tares, where the servant said to the master, "Lord, will you have us go pull up the tares?" No. They stay to the end. They're going to be there. But God's people have a responsibility not to be influenced, even by the opinions and the presence and the attitudes of those among them who are not true believers. That requires them to be diligent in their study of the Scriptures, to examine every aspect of their practice, doctrine, and activity in the light of Scripture. The duty for you is to be awake. In conclusion, I'm just going to point this out. The hurried preparations that are made to receive the Savior and are prompted by this call. There is an awakening of all of them here. And that's an interesting thing. All are awakened. Even the false professors here are stirred up to some activity to get ready for the return of Christ. Now, do you see the activity they engage in? Then all those virgins arose, verse 7, and trimmed their lamps. Most of you will understand the picture that the Lord Jesus is using there. The wick of the lamp had burned, and the lamp had burned low or even burned out. And the dead, charred material that was there had to be cut away before the lamp would burn clearly and brightly again when it was relit. It's a simple picture that's used on various occasions in the Scripture, just to speak of that work in the Christian's life to cut off what is dead, the old dead works of sin, to cut off the flesh, to trim, to cut, to pare. It runs exactly parallel to what we were thinking the other day about the servants and their loins girt with truth, that tightness, that discipline. Off. Again, notice that even the foolish engaged in this. Because, in one sense, even the ungodly can tighten things up in their life. They can be influenced by the effect of God's people in society to clean up their act, to clean up their lives. A reformation of sorts. It's obviously only on the outside, but it happens. But then there's a relighting of the lamps. And there you see is where the difference suddenly appears. The foolish have no oil. Oil in the Scripture, you know this, I'm sure, is a wonderful illustration of the work of the Holy Ghost. One of the great pictures of his work in that seven-branched candlestick in the tabernacle. Zechariah 4. The oil flowing to make the lamp burn. And the Lord interprets the picture and says, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." This is what makes the difference between the false and the true, the wise and the foolish. The wise have oil. The wise have the resident, indwelling Spirit of God, that though they fail, though they backslide, though they grow cold and carnal and worldly in their ways, the Spirit of God in His mercy still resides within them, and the light may burn again. And that's what happens here. The light begins to burn. There's a putting away of the works of darkness. Read Romans. Again, Romans 13. We're not going to read the words again. Romans 13, 11 through to 14. Awake! Put off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. And then he lists a list of sins. Put them away. Put them away. Don't be involved in these things. That's trimming the lamp. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's lighting the lamp and shining for Him. Isn't it an interesting thing just to notice? And I just throw this out as a suggestion for you to consider. The foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. In one sense, that's a perverted view of the gospel. Share with me what you have. Can't do it. I can't give you the oil. I can't make you a true believer. What's the word? Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And let me suggest this to you. Here is a little cameo illustration of the Church of Jesus Christ, the truth, the wise, getting back to that place of saying what they should have said to the foolish a long time before. Go. Deal with the Lord yourself. Get right with God. Here is the reviving again, even of an evangelistic spirit. I would suggest you think about that. At this point, it's too late. And only those who are ready go in with Christ. If you're a child of God today, the will of Christ for you is be awake. Labor for Him. Be guided by His truth in all things. That's the girdle of truth. Put it on. Let your light shine before men. Luke 12. Are you prepared to be that? May God make us what He desires to be, us to be, in these last evil dark days. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the mercy of Thy speaking word. We pray, Lord, that this truth will be written upon our hearts. We acknowledge, O Lord, that there is so much that we find difficult to grasp, so much that our hearts are hardened to. There's a callousness and an insensitivity. Lord, give us tender hearts. Wound us by the sword of the Spirit. Cut us, Lord, and make us tender. Let Thy word be as a hammer. Oh, may it bruise us. May it have an impact upon us. And hear our prayer and bless us as we continue in Thy presence for Jesus' sake. Amen.